right in the middle of Stephen's defense when he had been accused of blasphemy, and we were talking about the themes that Stephen was developing, and I'm wondering if you can remember the themes that he was developing, because Stephen was saying basically that there were three things that the Jews were terribly interested in and thought were terribly important that he said really were not important at all. Does anybody remember one of those three things?
The surroundings.
The surroundings, be a little more specific.
In the church.
The temple.
The temple.
Okay.
The temple.
Well, the temple is one, so I'm going to give you credit for that, bud. All right. What was, Joanne, did you say something? The temple, okay, same one. There's two other things that they were saying that the Jews basically put too much value in. Anybody remember one of the other two?
The structure, the format, the on the service itself.
You're closing in on it again.
Yeah.
I think what I would say is the law,
right.
Which is the structure and the format of their life. The law told them everything, how far you could walk on the Sabbath and what you were to wear and how you were to dress and how you were to wash your hands and eat and everything. So they put too much emphasis on the temple, too much on the law, and one other thing.
Is it how they rejected Joseph?
No, not yet. We're going to get to that today. It's kind of, I guess you could say it's part of the temple, but the land of Israel. They put too much emphasis on the city of Jerusalem. And he was just saying, you guys are putting way too much emphasis on these three things. Instead of the thing that you should put the emphasis on, what does Stephen say you should be emphasizing? And that is the relationship with God, specifically the relationship with Jesus. So that's what he was getting at last time, trying to... hang on. Move this down just a little bit. He was trying to get them to understand that God is more concerned, he's not delighted so much with sacrifice as he is with them obeying him and having a relationship with him. So we're picking up here in verse 20. I believe is it Acts 7 or 8? I don't have it written down here. 7? Verse 20, you'll know when it starts out when it says, at that time Moses. We do not have overheads today, so we're going to have to fall back on the old printed version of the Bible here. And this is, again, he's giving the history of the nation of Israel. And he's up to the point in time where Moses comes along. He's already talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and now he talks about Moses. He says, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. It's just interesting. I just noticed that. Powerful in speech, yet he was complaining he couldn't talk. I never thought of that before until I just saw that. It was what? Yeah. But yet here it says he was powerful in speech and action. Anyway, maybe he was just using that as an excuse. I don't know. Verse 23, Moses was 40 years old. He decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Sometimes people, even today, will do things, I believe, thinking they're doing God's will. I'm thinking of... I know there have been people who have done damage to, like, the abortion clinics and stuff, thinking, hey, I'm saving a baby's life. And I can understand how they think that. But it's kind of taking life into your own hands. And as Moses did here, thinking he was doing the right thing, but it was not God's plan. That was not the way God wanted to deal with it. Says the next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? And the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? And before we condemn Moses for what he did, there we should commend him for his life up to that point in time, because he's, you know, roughly 40 years old at this point in time. He's been raised as an Egyptian member of royalty, and he was willing to set aside all of the extravagant lifestyle, everything that was given to him. He had, you know, life on a silver platter, and he was willing to sacrifice all that for the sake of his people. So that's something to be commended for. I don't know of many other people and situations that throughout history who have walked away from power and riches and fame and all that stuff for the right reason. And here Moses is walking away from it for the right reason, but he does go overboard. He kills a man when he's not supposed to. And what do the people say? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Which kind of reminds me of what the people said about Jesus when Pilate was deciding whether or not to crucify him. They said, we don't want this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. So we're seeing that Moses is a picture of Jesus, and this is one of the illustrations there, that they said the same thing to Moses that they said about Jesus. We don't want this man to rule over us. And then he goes on to say to Moses, verse 28, are you thinking of killing me just as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So we're seeing a new theme develop here with Moses. And now the theme is, as Karen was saying, a theme of rejection. We're seeing the people rejecting Moses. And Stephen is telling this story because he's going to try to drive this point home, that their problem is rejection. And he's using Moses as an example. And as what he's saying is, as your forefathers rejected Moses wrongfully, you're also rejecting Jesus. So that's where he's going with this. And then it's, you know, it says that Moses fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, had two sons. Interesting, carrying on the picture of Moses being like Jesus. Moses stayed in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. What did ultimately Moses do at that point in time? He married a Gentile woman. And what did Jesus do ultimately after his experience in the wilderness? He married, or he's going to marry, a Gentile bride, which is us. And his whole ministry since the time the church started has been to a Gentile bride. So we see these pictures kind of developing at the same time. Stephen is comparing the Jews to the Jews currently. We're also seeing these pictures of Jesus and Moses. And then he goes on, verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to get a closer look. And he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt. The Israelites were initially a free people, then they were enslaved, and God is saying, it's time to set my people free. Again, all of this is taking place before they've ever even entered into the Holy Land. There was something else I was going to say about that. This is the first time that we see God, Jehovah, being interjected into the relationship with Moses. Up to this point in time, Moses has been doing everything on his own strength, and he's been messing up. Now, God says, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground, and now we start seeing this relationship develop with Moses. Why is this important? It's because it gives Moses credibility. Now, anything that Moses does from this point on It's being done at God's direction. Therefore, the Jews, the Hebrews at the time, had a responsibility to listen to Moses because he was now sent by God. This is the point that's being made by Stephen. Now, verse 35, when this same Moses, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and delivered by God himself. So now he's being established as a representative of God through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So he's continuing this theme that not only is Moses a picture of Jesus, but that they knew the history of Moses, and they are now, they have been historically trying to disassociate themselves with what their forefathers did to Moses. But yet they're doing the same thing now. Verse 36. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you like a prophet like me from your own people. So what's Stephen saying? He's drawing the connection between Moses and Jesus. He's saying, if you know your history, you should have known that a prophet was coming. You should have known that there was another deliverer on the way, not to deliver us militarily, but to deliver us spiritually. So the rejection we will see, though, will continue. Verse 38. He was in the assembly in the wilderness and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. By the way, that would be Jesus. And with our ancestors. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. He's trying to get the Jews to realize the mistakes that their forefathers made by the rejection of Moses. Why? So they won't do it again. He's really going after their hearts. He's trying to draw a picture so that they won't make the same mistake that their forefathers made. Verse 41. This was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile into Babylon. So now Stephen's making a huge jump. He's jumping all the way from the desert, all the way through their time that they lived in the Holy Land, the conquering of the Holy Land, the time of the of Joshua, the time of the judges, the time of all the kings, and then they ultimately, during all this period of time, he's saying there was idol worship through the whole time. And when you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you read about idol worship over and over again. So finally, he says, God sent you guys into exile, into Babylon, to be cured of this desire to worship other idols. And we know historically that it did work. Because while up to that point in time, idol worship was a constant problem for the Hebrews, after they got out of Babylon, we never see the Hebrews anymore worshiping idols. So while it was a tough time to be an Israelite, to be a Jew, because you were captive, you know, for 70 years in Babylon, it served a bigger purpose, a greater purpose, and that is it delivered them from the sin of idol worship. So now, verse 44, he starts, he's moving into his final argument here. He's starting to wrap things up. And he says, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, Our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations. God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" What is he saying? He's saying, you guys put so much emphasis on the temple. I never asked anybody to build a temple. David asked me if he could build a temple. And I wouldn't even let David do that for different reasons. But he did allow David's son to do it, Solomon to do it. But God was saying, we need to focus on the right things, on the most important things. It is not the temple. It's the relationship between you and I. One of the advantages that the Jews had of having the temple is that it contained God. And what we would say today is, put God in a box. They had God in this pretty little box called the temple. And when they were in the temple, they acted one way, and they acted pseudo-spiritual or whatever. But when they were outside the temple, they didn't feel like God was outside the temple like he was inside the temple, so they acted differently. So they had him in a box, so to speak. And sometimes we do that too. We think one way when we're sitting here on church on Sunday morning, and then on Tuesday afternoon or Thursday morning or whatever, we might act totally different. And that's the danger of putting God in the box of this building. And he doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to have him in his heart, and he wants it to be a 24/7 relationship with him. Their history was to reject Joseph, reject Moses, reject the prophets, and when they got into the promised land, they had turned their hearts towards idols. So this is what Stephen's saying. He's saying, look at what your forefathers did. Rejection, rejection, rejection. And then he drops the hammer on them in verse 51. You stiff-necked people. I have the impression that up to this point in time, he's more or less teaching like he would talk in a normal voice. But when he hits verse 51 and he's laid everything out, he's laid his foundation out, the foundation of what they think is important versus what's really important, and the rejection and the idol worship and all that, he's laid all that out, and now he comes to his conclusion. And I think he raises his voice. There's an exclamation point in the Bible. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So that's a pretty big hammer that he's hitting them with at that time. It took a lot of courage for him to say this. But what he's saying is, you are accusing me of blasphemy. You are the guys who are blaspheming. Your forefathers blasphemed, and now you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Then he gets verse 52. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute, he asked them? Now he's blaming them for the prophets who were persecuted before him. This would include basically all the prophets of the Old Testament. And you don't need to turn there, but I'm gonna go to Matthew 23 right now, because this is a chapter in the Bible where Jesus basically is saying the same thing that Stephen's saying. And it goes like this. Jesus talking to the same group of people, by the way. And you say, he says to them, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus says, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Jesus is dropping a pretty hard hammer on them too, isn't he? Therefore, Jesus says, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Pause. I'm sending you Stephen. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. Those are Jesus' words. This is almost mystical and very deep, but somehow or another, what Jesus is saying is, everything that's happened up to now, going way back to Abel, you know, the first murder on earth, all the way up to something that apparently happened recently, this prophet Zechariah that was killed in the temple that they were standing in. Jesus is saying, this generation is going to be held responsible for all of the killings of God's prophets from the beginning of time up until that point in time. It's going to be laid on their shoulders. That's kind of deep. That's kind of interesting. We might say, well, why would they be responsible for something that happened long before they were born? It's a good question. But the answer Jesus says is you will be held responsible. And the best explanation I can come up with is that they were living in a very privileged time. After all, the Son of God was on the earth with them, walking with them, talking with them, performing miracles, proving time and time again that he was the Messiah, fulfilling prophecies that they were well aware of. What a special time to have been alive on the face of the earth. And I think what Jesus is saying, because of this tremendous privilege that you've been given to be alive when the Son of Man, the Son of God, was actually on the earth, with that privilege comes responsibility. And if you abuse that privilege, if you don't accept that privilege, then you're going to be held responsible for not only what's going on during your generation, but your forefathers too. So with the special privileges that they had came special responsibility, which they did not rightfully follow what they were supposed to do. So that's the best guess that I can come up with, why Jesus would say that. But there's a second thing that we need to take into account. If that was the most privileged time in the history of the world to be alive, I mean, can't you imagine actually being there and how special that would be? And a few people recognized even the time that they were in, how special that was. But other than that particular time, what do you think would be the second greatest time to be alive in the world? What? When he comes back, exactly. This was his first coming, his second coming. And all of the signs are there in the prophecies and in the scriptures that we're in those last days. He could come at any time. Therefore, just like these people that Jesus was talking to lived at a privileged time, we live at a privileged time. We're the last generation. We could very well be the very last generations of people on the earth before Jesus comes again. We won't know till he comes. But when he does come, if that's the case, which it is very likely that it is the case, will not we be held responsible for what we do too? Just as Jesus is holding these people responsible, will not we be responsible? We are the last group of people that is reaching down and pulling people, drowning people out of the water, pulling burning people out of the fire. We have the last chance. It's been going on for a couple thousand years, but we're that last generation. And it's a privileged time. The Spirit of God is moving mightily around the world right now. And we have a chance to see where He's moving and get in on it. We hear stories from our missionaries about how God is moving in just such dramatic ways all around the world. And we get to support them. We get to be a part of it. And He is definitely moving. We don't often see it in our culture because we have such a secular culture. And we're so consumed with materialism, things like that. But the United States is just a small part of the world. God is moving dramatically right now. And we have a chance to be involved in all sorts of movements that God's in. So I think we could say that we are living in either the first or the second most important generation of people on the face of the earth. It's an exciting time to be alive. Going back to what Jesus said about killing all of the prophets. Who were these prophets? He doesn't mention them by name other than the first and the last, Abel and Zechariah. But something you may not know about some of the prophets. Take the prophet Isaiah. Wrote one of the most important books in the Bible. Many, many prophecies about the Messiah come through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a stately man. He was a rich person. And he served God with all his heart. And he was a very special prophet in the eyes of God. Do you know how Isaiah went out? How he died? It's not in the Bible, but church history tells us. They were so upset with the words of Isaiah, these ancestors of these Jews that we're talking about today, that they had a tree trunk, that they hollowed out the tree trunk, and they stuffed him down inside the tree trunk. And then they took a saw, and they sawed through the tree trunk. That's how Isaiah died. We don't know about that, but that is the price he paid. And this is why Jesus was so upset with how these people were treating his prophets, and why Stephen's blood was boiling, because Stephen knew this. He knew what had happened to the prophet Isaiah. And he knew that it was this mentality that did that. That's why he was so upset. Jeremiah. We know from reading the book of Jeremiah and the book of Chronicles, we know that Jeremiah was put in a dungeon several times. And he was feared for his life, thought he was going to starve to death because he wasn't being fed or anything like that. He was pulled out a couple times. But I got the impression from reading in the Bible that Jeremiah ultimately died a peaceful death, but he didn't. He wound up being stoned to death. Jeremiah did. And he even mentions the most recent martyrdom, which would have probably been, like I say, recent history to the Jews at that time, which was Zechariah. He was killed in the very temple that they so honored and so respected. They killed him inside the temple. Now we're going to jump back to Stephen's words. I believe we left off in verse 52. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. What is Stephen saying? He's laying the death of Jesus at the feet of the very people that he's talking to. These are strong words that he's saying. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. What is he saying? You're the ones committing blasphemy. The angels gave this law. You're not following the law. And then it goes on to say, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Here's the picture. Up to this point in time, Stephen's been lecturing. They've been quietly sitting, listening to what he's saying, recounting the history, affirming the history of their nation. Maybe feeling a little uncomfortable that they're being identified with the rebellious side of their nation. But nonetheless, they've been sitting listening. And now, Stephen drops the hammer on them. He accuses them of being the very ones who did what they were so against. And they lose it. They start standing up and screaming. He's standing there by himself, surrounded by all of these members of the Sanhedrin, and they're all yelling and screaming at the top of their voice, pointing their fingers, threatening him. I can picture the scene. But while this is going on, while they are yelling and screaming, it says in verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. He was excited about what he saw. And you see movies sometimes when a person in the movie doesn't hear anything, even though there's a lot of stuff going on. You've seen different scenes in the movie like that. I picture this as what's going on with Stephen. Even though they're screaming and shouting, he looks up and he sees Jesus, and all of a sudden, all of the voices and the shouting and the screaming just turn to total silence as he focuses entirely on looking up and seeing Jesus in heaven. And he receives peace from this vision that he sees of Jesus in heaven. He sees Jesus, it says, standing at the right hand of God. This is the only time we see a picture of Jesus in heaven when he's standing, by the way, throughout the whole Bible. He's always seated at the right hand of God. Here, he's standing. Why is that? Why do you think? Why is this the one time when Jesus would be standing at the right hand of God instead of seated? Lots of people have different ideas and opinions. Some people say it was because he was concerned. It's because this is the first martyr, and he's standing at attention, looking at Stephen, because of the love that he has for Stephen. He doesn't want Stephen to endure what he has to endure, so he's standing and paying special attention. That's certainly a possibility. Another possibility is that Jesus wants to make sure that Stephen can see him, that he recognizes who he is, and that Stephen is doing the right thing because he does see this vision of Jesus standing. It would have given Stephen confidence that this is no mistake, this is part of God's plan, and that he's doing the right thing. Another thought is that maybe Jesus was standing because he's ready to welcome Stephen home. He's preparing to receive his precious saint into eternity with open arms. All of these are good reasons. It could be a combination of all three. But he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he says it. So he sees it. The people are shouting around him. And despite all their shouting, he then says loud enough for them to hear, and maybe temporarily the shouting subsides, because he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this, it says, they covered their ears. They were already screaming. Now they can't stand it. They don't even want to hear anymore. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. What a contrast. One group of people wound so tight, they've got all the power, they've got all the advantages, but yet they're wound so tight, they can't hardly stand being in their bodies. They're so mad, so angry, so furious. And you have this other little fellow who has no power at all, hasn't done anything wrong, and yet he's about to be killed. He knows he's about to be killed, and yet he's totally at peace. He has no apparent vengeance. He's serene. Why is he so much at peace? I think it's because he looked up and he saw Jesus. And somehow or another, he knew this was part of God's plan, and he was willing to accept that. Finish up the last couple verses here. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I think he cried out because he wanted the people to hear this. Don't hold the sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. End of the chapter. Three things that I want to leave with that I take from these two verses. Interesting points. Number one, we see Saul's name here. Saul enters into the book of Acts. I imagine when I look at the picture, I see Saul guarding the garments. He was a man of authority. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's guarding it, and he sees Stephen being stoned, and he hears this prayer. I imagine, this is just me, I imagine that Saul marveled at the peace that Stephen had, that he saw. Now, he still hated him, because at this point in his life, he thinks he's doing God's will by wiping out this new movement called The Way, and he thinks he's doing the right thing, but he had to marvel at the peaceful way that Stephen checked out, how he died. It had to impress him. You remember we saw the movie The Apostle Paul, and one of the recurring flashbacks that Paul had in the movie, and I think it was very well done, I think it was very likely this happened, was the stoning of Stephen. At different points in his life, after he became a Christian, he flashed back to the stoning of Stephen and seeing Stephen knocked down to his knees and hearing Stephen pray that God would forgive those who had killed him. I think this was almost torturous to Paul as he later on realized what he had done and how he had killed one of God's chosen people. And I think it may have been dramatic in his conversion and his intensity to make up in his life for what the damage that he had done. I think this was a motivational factor. That's number one. Second thing. That's the third thing. He says two things. He says, just a couple verses earlier, what did he say to the people? "You stiff-necked people, why do you persist in doing wrong?" In other words, he's yelling at them. He's condemning them. And then in a matter of seconds, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Why the change? Why the change in attitude? From condemning to intercessory prayer. How can you go so quickly from one attitude to the other? I think the answer is in looking at who he was talking to. The first time, he's talking to the people. And he's saying, "You are the brood of vipers. You are the stiff-necked people." But when he prays to Jesus, he's praying for these very same people that he's just accused of being stiff-necked people. What does that tell me? It tells me that in Stephen's heart, all along, it's his desire not to condemn, but to convert, to save. He was just using the only thing he had left to try to reach their hearts. They had not listened to anything else he said. And he was trying to shock them into considering the fact that they may have been wrong. And it obviously didn't work. So then Stephen turns his eyes, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, turns his eyes to Jesus and says, basically, I've done the best I can, Lord. Now I'm asking you to forgive them. How does that relate to us today? We should have the same intensity to bring lost people to the Lord as Stephen had. And if we have to say some harsh things at times, so be it. We don't always have to, but there are times when we have to say some harsh things. And Stephen was willing to say those harsh things, even knowing that it would cost him his life. We need to be willing to do it. But at the same time, our heart should be for their conversion. Our prayer life, our time with the Lord should be, Lord, please forgive that person that I witnessed to for what they did. They haven't met you. They don't understand you. They don't know you yet. Please forgive them. So that's the attitude I think we can learn from Stephen today, that we live in a very, and this is kind of the third point, we live in a special time, a special generation, a time that God has put us here for the purpose of trying to save as many people as we can. We should do it with the intensity that Stephen did it, and we should do it with the love and the desire to bring others into the kingdom of God that Stephen had too. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we want to today thank you for the privilege that we are living in this generation that you've placed us in. There's been a lot of special times in the history of the world, but we get to experience the anticipation of your second coming and to be a part of your plan until that happens. And it's just an exciting time, and we thank you for it. Lord, I pray that we will have the intensity that Stephen had. Go by. It's valuable time opportunities that we can share our faith with others. And Lord, we won't do it in a mean fashion, but we will do it in a loving fashion. That we have lost people or will be on our hearts to you. We will pray for them, not just reach out, pray for them too, Lord. So we take this opportunity, the example that Stephen had given us on how to live life to its fullest, and to be bold and our witness, realizing what the cost could be. Thank you for it. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Billy said to me before church, she was greeting me. She says, how are you doing? And I said, she says, are you looking up? And I thought, why did she say that? Knowing what, how we were going to finish with Stephen looking up in heaven. Did you look at my notes, Billy? And she did not, but apparently that's something that they say. I thought it was interesting that she said it to me today. That's the first time she's ever said it to me. Are we looking up? If our eyes are focused on Jesus, everything else comes into clear perspective. So we need to be looking up at the Lord this week. It takes away things like bitterness. It takes away anger. Because if we focus on our relationship with the Lord, we see ourselves as unworthy. And therefore, we have the obligation to forgive other unworthy people who have hurt us.